After a break of a few weeks, we're returning to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 22 and the verses that follow. You can see clearly that Paul in these verses sets before us the relationship which should exist within a Christian marriage. You remember he's already exhorted these Christians at Ephesus to be filled with the Spirit, there at verse 18 of this chapter. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled, he says, with the Spirit. And what you discover as you read on in his epistle is that to be Spirit-filled involves more than talk. It will inevitably be evidenced by our walk, by our whole manner of life. And that's something that needs underlining today. Great claims to be Spirit-filled by Christians are not enough. Great claims to having spiritual experiences, to be Spirit-filled without a corresponding change of life, a holy life, have a hollow ring indeed. There must be obedience to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, in order that we in turn might live out that truth. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Some folk are very good at talking the talk, but not so good at walking the walk. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, and again I say, if you've not read the Pilgrim's Progress, you ought to read it. I think it was Spurgeon who said, next to the Bible, the best book to read. But in his Pilgrim's Progress, he tells that Christian, at one point on his journey towards heaven, met up with a man called Mr. Talkative. And he relates his impressions of this man, and he says this: he talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows only to talk of them. I have been in his family, and have observed him at home and abroad, and I know what I say of him is the truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of savour. James tells us, doesn't he, faith without works is dead. Is dead. And he also tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The Spirit-filled Christian will be an active Christian, gladly rendering obedience to the Word of God. And that means, in the context here, that they will listen to what Paul has to say about the marriage relationship. They won't say, you know, this is an impossible ideal that Paul sets before us here. They'll say, this is God's ideal. This is God's ideal. And with his help, I'm going to strive after it. It means that they're not going to be molded by human tradition and say to themselves, well, you know, I've always done it this way, or my parents did it this way, therefore that's good enough for me. They'll be molded, they'll be guided by what God has to say in his word. Be filled with the Spirit. And if we are filled with the Spirit as believers, we will, as Paul says at verse 21, submit to one another in the fear of God. Remember how often the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that every disciple of his should be willing to be the least. We're to serve one another, he said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here in Ephesians at chapter 4, Paul said at verse 1, we're to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And he goes on to tell us what that means in the next verse. It means with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Every member of the body should be willing and ready to recognise the rights and needs and wishes of others as they've been revealed in God's word. Now Paul fleshes this out as regards the marriage relationship, what it is to be spirit-filled. And you notice he addresses wives first in verses 22 to 24. And he says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Marriage is an ordinance of God. It's a sacred covenant brought in at the dawn of human history. We sometimes speak, don't we, of a marriage that's made in heaven. Well, the first marriage was most definitely made in heaven. You should read, don't you, in verse 22 of chapter 2, that passage we read, that the Lord God brought her, that is Eve, to the man, Adam. A husband and wife united in marriage, said Jesus in Matthew 19:6, are those whom God has joined together. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, writes, "No institution on earth is more sacred than this." So we shouldn't be surprised then to find that Paul, when he comes to speak about what being spirit-filled means in practical terms, he first of all begins with marriage. And he commences by saying, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And we need to settle, first of all here, any idea that Paul is teaching that men are superior to women before God, or that women are inferior to men. The Bible's very clear in three vital areas that men and women are equal before God. I'm just going to very briefly mention them. Firstly, they're equal with regard to their created dignity. Men and women are equal. Genesis 1 verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Women bear the image of God in exactly the same way as men. There's no difference. Secondly, there's an equality also between men and women with regard to what we could call our natural depravity. You see, as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden, both men and women are equally fallen and equally sinful before God. Remember how the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:12 assures us that following Adam's fall, death spread to all men, that is all people, men and women, because all sinned, he says. And thirdly, there's an equality between men and women with regard to God's purposes in redemption. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Both men and women are equally redeemed, equally precious in God's sight. They are equally the recipients of all the blessings that God has in the gospel. And when men and women marry, that does not affect their status. It does not affect their standing before God at all. Nothing changes. They are still equal. However, we learn in Genesis 2, God created woman to be a helpmeet for man. Or, verse 18, a helper comparable to man, it has in this version. That's to say, one who complements him. One who, if you like, completes him. She was made to find her true identity by the side of the one from whom she was taken. But that does not elevate man above women before God. You see, a woman may find it humbling to know she was made for man, but it's also her glory, isn't it? Because she alone can complete man. And from the man's perspective, it's humbling for him to know that he's not complete without the woman. But what is humbling for him is also cause for glory, for it's his glory to know that the woman is made for man. That's the background, very quickly sketched to these verses, where we come in at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, says Paul. And note the words, as to the Lord here. They tell us, you see, this is not an unwilling submission. This isn't the submission of a wrestling match. You know, where one wrestler has another in a headlock or in the body scissors, and the other one cries out in great pain through clenched teeth, I submit. Paul isn't thinking of a fleshly submission here. A submission against the woman's will. A submission, shall we say, where after being, you know, peppered, bombarded with texts of scripture, proving that the husband is head of the Christian marriage, the wife says, okay, I submit. I'll go along with it. Not that kind of submission. That's not what Paul's thinking of. What we're looking at is spiritual submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, since it is the Lord who made the man and the woman, since it's the Lord who's instituted the family and structured it in such a way that the role of the man is to be head of the family, that ultimate responsibility with respect to the family, to the household, is to rest with the man. The woman's to be in submission. Now, we need to think about that for a little bit. It doesn't mean the wife isn't to be consulted. It doesn't mean her views are not to be considered. It doesn't mean husband and wife don't pray together about matters. I mean, foolish indeed is the man who doesn't listen to his wife. It means that God has assigned to the husband the responsibility of being the head of his wife and of the family. But what kind of a head is he to be? Verse 23 says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. So the husband is to be a head to her as Christ is head of the church. Now Paul is going to sort of expand on that shortly in verse 25. Christ is the head of the church. How is Christ head of the church? How does he exercise his headship? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. He sees his church, doesn't he, as his most treasured possession. He's deeply concerned for her welfare. He protects his church. Not one of his people shall perish. Indeed, he gave his lifeblood to redeem his church. He bears with his people. He tenderly rebukes his people. He restores them when they go astray. The husband is to be like that towards his wife. The husband has his wife's best interests, her spiritual interests at heart, her growth in grace, even as Christ has for the church. And that being so, Paul says at verse 24, therefore, he says, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Just as the church is subject to Christ. How is the church subject to Christ? Well, the church, all those that have been brought by the blood of Christ, saved by his grace, they do not submit to Christ unwillingly, do they? Rather, as the apostle says, the love of Christ constrains them. Their submission is wholehearted, it's sincere, it's enthusiastic. We don't submit simply because God commands it, but we submit out of love to God. We love him who first loved us. We want to obey Christ in all things. And Paul says here that wives have to obey their husbands in that kind of way, in everything, he says. What that means is in every sphere of their lives together. Think of the church again. The church is not just subject to Christ in some things, is it? but in all things, he's our head. And what Paul is saying here is that spiritual submission is to enter into the whole of the marriage relationship. So, with that in mind, unilateral action, independent action is out. Otherwise, there's chaos and confusion. So the wife is not to obey her husband just when her wishes happen to coincide with his, as it were. Her obedience must be complete in everything, for he is the head. The body doesn't act independently of the head, does it? The two act in unison. If they don't, there's something seriously wrong. It's the same in the marriage. But having said all I've said, it's necessary to qualify these words in everything, because we must not take them to mean in absolutely everything. The wife's submission to her husband is as to the Lord, says Paul. So if any husband should ask his wife to violate, to break a clear scriptural command or precept, the wife is not bound to obey. Indeed, she should not obey. She should say with the apostles, shouldn't she, in Acts 5:22, we ought to obey God rather than men. Even though the man in question is a husband, the Lord is to converse. And she must graciously but firmly say, I must obey my Lord first. Because her submission ultimately is to the Lord. To be obedient to a husband at the expense of being disobedient to God is to go beyond the bounds that God's laid down in his word. To put one's husband's word before the word of God is to be guilty of idolatry. A husband has no right to dictate to his wife where matters of conscience are involved either. She mustn't go against her conscience. She mustn't violate her conscience. Remember what Martin Luther said. Here I stand, he said. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. My conscience is captive to the word. It's not safe to go against conscience enlightened by God's word. That God-given faculty must be respected at all times. So the wife then is not to submit to her husband should she feel that such obedience harms her relationship with her God and Saviour. God isn't asking her to do that. Her submission is as to the Lord. And the word in everything falls short of absolutely everything when it means doing things contrary to what God has revealed in his word. So there are then these necessary limits which must be placed on these words in everything. It means in every sphere of life, but not when it comes to contradicting the word of God. The wife must not obey her husband if it involves disobeying God's word. She mustn't violate her conscience. Her submission, ultimately, is to the Lord. Let's move on to what the Lord has to say to spirit-filled husbands. Now, you may have thought that having said to the wives, submit to your own husbands, that Paul would turn to the husband and say, well, you rule your wife. But although the man is to rule, to be the head, we see here, don't we, it's to be a rule of love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, what a staggering statement that is. Here's to be the measure of love which the husband has for his wife. It must be just as, or even as, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's got to be nothing less than Christ's love for his church. That's to be the measure of the husband's wife, love for his wife. Now, there are several aspects to the love which Christ has for his church. Just look at a few of them together. What do we know about the love of Christ for his people? The first thing we can say is this, isn't it? It's a realistic love. It's a realistic love. When Christ loved the church, did he have some starry-eyed ideal that we're a company of lovely, unfallen, angelic creatures. That wasn't the case at all, was it? He saw us in our sin. He saw us in our weakness. He saw us in all our folly and our rebellion. But even so, he loved us. That's what Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 8, isn't it? God, he says, demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. So he loved us in spite of what we were. It's a wonderful love. It's an amazing love. It causes us, if we know it, to exclaim with the Apostle Paul on one occasion, "The Son of God who loved me." Me of all people. And who gave himself for me. Why me? If we know anything of our own hearts, we'll know there's nothing within us to invite Christ's love. But he loved us even so. Christ loved us. He loves his church in spite of what was in her. In all her unworthiness and sinfulness, he loved her. He loved the church not because she was glorious and beautiful, but that he might make her such. Now what's Paul saying to husbands here then when he says, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her? Isn't he saying this? Love your wives even with all their faults and failings. Paul knew, God knew, there'd be times in the marriage relationship when husbands will discover things that will cause them to say about their wives, I wasn't aware of that. I didn't know about that trait when I got married. She never showed me that before. Lord, God knew that would happen. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter against them, he says. The temptation to bitterness can be very real, and hence the need to see that the measure of our love is to be as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church realistically, not blindly. His is a love of intelligence and comprehension, and so must ours be as husbands. The question, of course, to husbands here today is this: do you love your wives in this way? Do you exploit their failings? Is there any bitterness in your heart? It shows itself in different ways. Some husbands are never more happy than when having a joke at the wife's expense in the company of others. They hold up their failings to others. And they need to ask themselves if they do that, and perhaps we've all done it at times, would Christ do that with his bride? With his church? Does he not, as we've seen, love her in spite of her failings? Does he not love her as she is? And so you must love your wife. When her husband comes up against deficiencies and difficulties, things he feels he can criticize in his wife, he mustn't do so. He must love her as Christ loved the church. Love, says the Apostle of John, covers a multitude of sins. It's not love which seeks to uncover and to proclaim them to others. So Christ's love for his church is realistic. It's a realistic love. And then secondly, of course, it's a sacrificial love. It's a sad fact, but a true one, that much of what passes as love in the world today is just thinly disguised lust. And lust can lead someone to get married, but lust means concern for what you can get. Only love provides the material to build a harmonious marriage relationship. And the characteristic above all others which makes divine love is its sacrificial nature, its self-denying nature. love seeks not her own, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Love's strength stands in love's sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his love for the church, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, says Paul to the Philippians. He laid aside the glory of heaven, the praise of angels. He laid aside that which was his by divine right. And he was born into the sinful world, where he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Who of us here this morning can comprehend the sacrificial element of Christ's love to his people? It's beyond us, isn't it? There's an old hymn that says this: high beyond imagination is the love of God to man. Far too deep for human reason, fathom that it never can. Love eternal richly dwells in Christ the Lamb. Here's a love that knows no measure, the sacrificial, self-giving love of Christ for his church. And Christians love to think about it, don't they? They love to read about it. They love to talk about it. But how much of that love do we show in our lives? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So here's a challenging question for husbands and would-be husbands. Does your love to your wife know no measure? Is it selfless? Do you give up your rights and privileges to advance her well-being, her growth in grace? Over the years, I've been in some Christian households where it seems to me the husband has treated the wife as little more than a domestic servant. That selfless love is not displayed. Are we ready to lay down our lives for our wives if needs be? That's what God calls us to. To lay down our lives. Some husbands find it hard to help in the domestic duties of the house. You won't see them helping with the dishes. They won't get on and do those odd jobs around the house that would make their wives' lives more pleasant. Very practical, this, isn't it? They're not really selfless, they're selfish. It's no good saying, is it, I love my wife, you know, as Christ loved the church, I would lay down my life for my wife, but in these other momentous tasks that are in the house, you know, like washing the dishes, I'm not going to do that. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? What kind of logic's that? And some husbands need awakening to face the responsibility of love and to begin to try to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's costly, it's humbling, and it definitely takes determination and effort, but it's essential. And for some husbands, it's going to demand a sacrificial love for them to take up this God-given position, this God-given role as the head of the marriage. Sometimes it's the case that husbands don't have the abilities and gifts of their wives, so they gently opt out. They sit back, put their feet up, let the wife deal with the children. She's the one who disciplines and guides them. She doesn't perhaps want to, but the husband, is it fulfilling his responsibility? And for such a man to come to terms with the problem is going to involve sacrifice. But, if he really loves his wife as Christ loves the church, he'll do it, won't he? He'll do it. Because unless he does, the marriage is out of joint. And no arguments of expediency can stand here. as a biblical pattern laid down by the apostle which must be followed. So easy, isn't it, to follow the line of least resistance in life? The easy way. But husbands must fulfill their role as head over the wife in love, with all the sacrifices that that demands of them. Christ's love is realistic. Christ's love is sacrificial. And thirdly, Christ's love is purposeful. It comes out in verses 26 and 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might, or in order that, here was his purpose, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Christ's love is purposeful. And therefore, if a husband's going to love his wife as Christ loves the church, he must have a purposeful love towards his wife. What do I mean by that? Well, just as Christ's love for his church has the purpose or the aim of perfecting the church, of delivering her ultimately totally from every vestige of sin, so that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, verse 27. So men should love their wives in a way which by God's grace and under his goodness leads to that same end. To provide all that they need in this complementary relationship. To help them become what God would have them to be in terms of spiritual growth and development. That's a very high purpose, isn't it? Our love as husbands to our wives is to have that great purpose always undergirding it, to promote their spiritual growth and well-being. Christ will have his church to be perfect. One day, the whole world will admire the church. Paul said that already, hasn't he, in chapter 3 and verse 10. He's going to display his bride, his church, to the whole of creation, who will look on in adoring wonder. Well, that kind of love must characterize husbands who desire God's best for their wives. And within the context of the marriage relationship, they live and behave in a way that will promote that end, to bring a stable, loving relationship which will be helpful, conducive to that kind of growth. Because for the husband, next to Christ, his wife stands unrivaled. He loves her, Paul will go on to say, as he loves himself. I've probably said enough for the time being. Let me draw towards a close with some words from William Hendrickson with respect to the husband's love for his wife, which is taught in these verses. This is what he says. He says, when a believing husband loves his wife in the fashion described here, obedience from the side of his believing wife will be easy. He says, here's an illustration from life. The wife is speaking here. She says, my husband loves me so thoroughly, is so good to me, that I jump at the opportunity to obey him. And Hendrickson says, that's putting it beautifully. I would that every marriage was like that. And that's what we'd aim at. Are we falling short? I wonder how many men say peevishly, you know, my wife doesn't obey me. My wife's not in submission to me. And they point the finger of accusation at the wife and don't realize that four fingers are pointing back at them. Worse than that, of course, God's finger's pointing at them. God's finger's pointing at them and saying, if you desire that, husband, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And if we begin to do that, if we will fulfill our responsibility, loving obedience from the heart will be gladly, readily reciprocated. So these verses 22-24 teach us the wife's role in marriage is no good if detached. It's together. We're heirs of life. So may both husbands and wives examine themselves in the light of God's word. And let's aim under God to build marriages which reflect Christ's love to his church. That's what it's all about. We want a marriage when, should there be children, and those children are asked, you know, well, what is the love of God like? They may not be able to explain it theologically, but they should be able to answer, well, that's easy for me. It's like the way that my father loves my mother. May God help us to truly live in the light of his word and not succumb to this world's standards and this world's values, which are absolutely alien to God's word. Don't be moulded by the sinful age. Be transformed by God's word in marriage and in everything else in your life. And let your light shine. Let the love of Christ rule. And let the church be seen in all of her glorious beauty. People will see the difference. They will. And they begin to ask you, what's the secret? What's the secret of such a happy marriage? And you can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And say, well, it's nothing to do with us. It's all of God's grace and mercy and love to us in Christ. We're going to sing a hymn. It's 842. 842. A lovely hymn about home and the family. O happy home, where thou art loved the dearest, thou loving friend and saviour of our race, and where among the guests there never cometh one who can hold such high and honoured place. 842.